In early 1940, World War II had reached a very, very critical juncture. Nazi Germany had captured Holland, most of Belgium, and a good chunk of France, and had pushed the British forces backed them up into a small town called Dunkirk in the northern part of Belgium. And the one bit of good fortune that the British had was that the Germans stopped their advance for a short period of time. They're still not really sure why they did that, but it gave the British a window of opportunity to come up with a plan. The problem was there was no way for them to retreat any farther. There were 300,000 plus soldiers trapped in this little area. They were backed up to the waters of the English Channel. The pitch of the land right there is too shallow for the warships to get close enough to rescue the soldiers from that little city. Some of the soldiers were wading out or maybe trying to swim out, or maybe they had a couple of small ships that they could bring people back and forth. But they knew the Germans were going to resume their advance very quickly, and they knew they weren't going to get nearly close to everybody out in time. Across the English Channel, the people of Britain grew increasingly worried, anxious, losing hope that their men would ever come back alive. And in the midst of this ordeal, the soldiers at Dunkirk transmitted a message across the English Channel to the people of Great Britain. And the message consisted of three simple words, eight letters, a very short message. And the message was this. It said, "But if not," that's all it said. And yet that small message galvanized the people of Great Britain. Many historians today will say they believe that this message changed the tone of the entire war. Within hours, dozens of civilian, smaller sailing crafts, different kind of small ships that were privately owned, left the shores of cities like Ramsgate and Dover over in Great Britain and braved the dangerous waters of the English Channel and dodged enemy fire from the Germans to go across into Dunkirk. Over the course of the next week, 700 different small ships rescued over 330,000 British and French troops and brought them back across the English Channel in what is now known as the Miracle at Dunkirk. And many of these same soldiers then returned later on alongside American forces to overtake the Germans and eventually win the war. What was so significant about those three words, "but if not"? Well, it comes from the Bible. And the reason that we don't immediately make that connection, quite honestly, is that we are far less literate biblically as a culture than was Great Britain even 70 years ago. The gap continues to widen in that respect. It's the story of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had been pinned down by Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar had made a decree that any time music was played in Babylon, that every man had to bow down at this 90-foot-high golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made. And if they refused, then they would be burned alive in a fire, in a furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, "We're not going to do that. We're not going to bow down to this image." Imagine that in our culture. Anytime you hear music, if you had to bow down and worship an idol, a golden image like that. They said no. They were seen ignoring this decree. And Nebuchadnezzar found out about it, and he was furious, and he brought them in, and he gave them one last chance. Either bow down or be burned alive. And here is how they responded in Daniel chapter 3, starting with verse 16. It says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. But if not, they're saying, we know that God has the power to save us. We believe that he will save us. He can do whatever he wants. But the choice of how he's going to do that, or even if he's going to do that, that's up to him. He's God. If he chooses not to deliver us, we are not going to compromise one inch of what we believe. We trust God no matter what happens. Now that is big faith. That's Hebrews 11 faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. It's big enough faith that 2,500 years later, the people of Great Britain, in their most critical moment, they called upon the story of Daniel's friends to give them courage in the face of impending disaster. But if not faith, I want that so badly in my own life, for my boys, for each of you, for this community here at Riverview. Now, where does that come from? How do Daniel and his friends happen upon that kind of faith at such a young age? If you were here last week, you'll remember we spent our time looking at the life of Jonah. And Jonah did not have but if not faith. Jonah's faith was more like, you know, I don't understand this. It doesn't make sense. I might get killed. I really hate those people anyway. So don't ask me to go. And even if you force me, I'm probably going to be really bitter about it. So don't even bother. That was the kind of faith that Jonah had. It was the opposite, really, of what Daniel and his friends displayed. If you remember, Jonah lived in the mid-700s B.C., and he ended up speaking about God to the people of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria at the time. The Assyrian Empire, even after Jonah died, continued to grow. It continued to expand for about another 100 years. And then this new force began to rise. Same region of the world, to the south and to the east, in that same area where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, that fertile crescent, this nation called Babylon began to rise in power. And during this time, while the Assyrians were ruling and the Babylonians had not even yet become more powerful to even be considered a threat, God's prophets, guys like Hosea and Micah and Habakkuk, they were constantly warning of the impending Babylonian rule. Look at what Isaiah says to the king Hezekiah in the late 600s B.C. Now, remember the B.C. numbers, as they get smaller, it becomes later in time. So this is like 690-ish, maybe even 700 B.C., maybe 80, 90, 100 years before this prophecy was fulfilled. This is what Isaiah had said to King Hezekiah. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." This is chapter 39, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs or slaves in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, this is a pretty amazing prophecy, considering how specific it was and how unlikely it was in the time that it was made. Considering the Assyrians still were the dominant nation in the world at the time, and it wasn't for 80, 90, 100 years before it came true, but it's exactly what happened. The Babylonians did swiftly and violently rise to power, and they began to enlarge their territory by force. And in 612 B.C., they overtook and destroyed the city of Nineveh, as Jonah called it, that great city. And then they set their sights on the divided kingdom, the nation to the north of Israel with its capital of Samaria, and to the south of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. And that is the context of our story for this morning, the book of Daniel. Here's Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, most people don't name their kid Jehoiakim these days. It's a funny sounding name, I think, but also because Jehoiakim was a bad dude. Jehoiakim, if you read the story in Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah was the prophet who was there alongside Jehoiakim. Jeremiah hears this prophecy from God and he has it written down on a scroll. And when they bring it to Jehoiakim, every time a section of it is read, this is God's word, Jehoiakim has that section cut off and then he takes it and he burns it in open defiance to God's word. And it's because of this defiance and the wickedness of the kings who had gone before Jehoiakim that it then says in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God, Nebuchadnezzar's God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. What Isaiah had predicted is exactly what happens, which is how we know that he was legit as a prophet, right? Notice this was squarely within God's will, God's sovereign plan. They are able, they are able to take Jehoiakim because God gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He predicted that it would happen. He warned that it was going to happen. And so the southern kingdom, known as Judah, with its capital city of Jerusalem and all of the temple treasures, fall into the hands of the Babylonians. Verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. So in other words, he says, of the people that we've just taken captive, leave everybody behind except for like the Dan Price types, the Brennan Richardson types, the really good-looking, sharp, funny, intuitive people that are really going to be a benefit to us. Bring those guys back, okay? And then teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. That's the ethnic group that was there in Babylon. The king assigned them, these young people, these slaves, a daily portion of the food that he himself, the king, ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now again, this is exactly, right, what Isaiah had predicted. These young Jewish nobles, descendants of Hezekiah, are made eunuchs, slaves, in the Babylonian palace. Now, is there anybody here, maybe a young man who's maybe 12, 13, 14 years old? Anybody in this room? 11, 15. Yes, sir. Go ahead and stand up. What is your name? Grant. How old are you? Grant is 12. Now, I want you to see Grant because this is Daniel's age. The word in the Hebrew there, youths, is really translated, it's boys. These are not adult men. These are maybe, Grant's probably what, 7th grade? 6th, 7th grade age. Thank you, Grant. Go ahead and have a seat. Let's have a hand for Grant. Well done. Representing Daniel. Now, honestly, now you're Daniel, you're Daniel's friends, you're a 7th grader. You've just watched your nation get taken by force. Its capital city has been burned and looted. You have been separated from your parents. It's very possible that you've seen your parents killed right in front of your eyes or hauled off into slavery in another country. Now you've been brought to a foreign land as a slave, a place you've never heard of, you've never been to. They speak a different language. They have a different worldview. They have strange gods. They then change your name and they put you into this 3-year training program so you can become like them. This is their existence at the age of 12, 13, maybe 15 years old. It's a bit like, and I say a bit, Because it's not exactly, obviously, but it's like what happens every fall when a group of young people come to Michigan State University. Away from their parents for the first time. A different culture, different systems. This 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 year education program, right? Depending on who they are. But it's this strange environment with this new ideas, opportunity to try and experience and see all kinds of new things. And if they're people of faith, this is a test, isn't it? Over and over again, we see it. How will my faith respond when it comes face to face with a culture that's pulling against it? You know, it's one thing to resist the temptation when it's way all over here at a distance, but when it's staring you right in the eyes and the opportunity is there and there's no one there anymore to give you the boundaries, it's a test. Verse 8 says, but Daniel resolved. Now, if you remember last week, Jonah, there was a big but in the Jonah story. Jonah was asked to go to Nineveh, and instead, but Jonah did the other way. He aggressively pursued disobedience. The big but here in the Daniel story works the other way. It's almost like they're saying the odds were stacked against Daniel and his friends at a young age to be faced with this kind of difficult situation. But they stood firm. Daniel resolved. Now, the other thing to note here is that they changed their names. It's really interesting. Daniel's name means God is my judge. His friends' names mean God is gracious. God is my helper. God is who God is. And the names they got changed to, it was very similar meanings, except it was a replacement with Babylonian gods. Belteshazzar has the word Bel in it, which is one of their gods. Abednego, Nego was one of their gods. And it was like that as they were trying to change their name, or changing their names, they're trying to change their destiny, their worldview. And Daniel, you see here, it says, but Daniel, he's still Daniel. His geography has changed. His circumstances are completely different. His name has changed, but his identity has not. He remembers who he is. I am God's. He is my God, my judge. He is gracious. He is my helper. And as we begin to look at this idea of facing temptation, of being obedient, we have to start there with remembering who we are in Christ. It doesn't change when our circumstances become difficult. In fact, it's even more important that we have our focus there. And Daniel, it says, he resolved. Now, to resolve is simply to decide in advance what you're going to do. It's like we do every year around New Year's. We make New Year's resolutions, right? It's resolve. It's when we decide in advance how we're going to fail over the next couple weeks, right? New Year's Day, that's how we do it. And Daniel resolved, it says that he would not defile himself. Defile is simply to make yourself unclean or impure. He would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that the king drank. Now, one of two things is probably going on here. Either the food and the drink that they were asking him and his friends to eat were part of the sacrifice in the temple to the Babylonian gods or in the palace there. And Daniel knew that if he ate and drank, he would be participating in idolatry. And the Bible says that you should not do that. Or the way the food and the drink were prepared, it wasn't in keeping with Jewish dietary law, which was also in the text. It wasn't kosher. Or some combination of both of those was happening. Either way, Daniel knew his Bible. He knew the commands. He knew God's word. Now think about that for a second. At this age, middle school age, when they haul Daniel and his friends off, they didn't say, hey, do you want to bring, you know, an extra change of clothes or, you know, anything, or maybe your Bible with you, you know. And he didn't have a scroll tucked under his arm as he walked from Jerusalem over to the capital city there in Babylon. They didn't have a library. What he had of the text was what he had immersed himself in as being part of this family or this community of faith growing up. It's an amazing thing. He was so immersed in the text that he knew where the edges were going to be, where he might be faced with temptation. Matthew Henry says it this way: when God's people are in Babylon, they need take special care that they partake not of her sins. Daniel is being extra careful here. He's aggressively pursuing obedience. It could be easy for him to be thinking, okay, given my circumstances, does God really care about my food, what I drink? I mean, is this one of the big ones right now? I could die. I mean, I could, you know, he could be thinking that, but he doesn't. He remembers who he is. No matter where I am God's. He remembers who he is, and he remembers whose he is. I'm one of God's children. And then his resolve is based on the wisdom of God's word, which he had tucked away. We want this to be a distinctive here at Riverview. This is something we want to be known for, that we would be a community that could interact with the text in that fashion. That whatever our circumstances, we could call upon the wisdom of God's word, even when we don't have a copy with us. And dialogue, I love the fact that British folks, they sent this message. They didn't have to go look it up. They knew, hey, this is part of the story where big faith was required. Let's bring that into and apply it in our situation. We want that here. Now, there are tons of ways that we can defile ourselves, right? I was with a group of people from the MSU venue talking about this passage on Tuesday. We came up with a list of over 30 different kinds of categories of ways that we can make ourselves impure. It could be with food, like is happening in this story. That's where the issue is, right? Food is such a huge issue in our culture. It can become an idol. It could be a specific food or alcohol, tobacco or caffeine or something like that, where it owns us, right? Or it could be our intake of the media, TV shows or movies or music that we listen to or internet sites that we log on to. It could be that we defile ourselves with words of anger or obscene words or dishonest words or unkind words. It could be with laziness. It could be with pride. Probably in our culture, the most common way that people defile themselves is sexually. There's all kinds of different ways that we can make ourselves impure. Here's my encouragement to you as you're thinking through this, and specifically because we all wrestle with areas of our lives where we're constantly struggling and it repeats itself, right? This cycle, write it down. You have a place in your tear off where there's a place for notes. There's pens in the seats in front of you. And maybe even write it down in the form that it appears in Daniel 1:8 here. But replace your name. But James resolved that he would, don't use my name, use your name. James resolved that he would not defile himself, and then write the area of your life where you know that's a struggle. Here's the thing that I'm sure is true of you, because it's true of me. If you have an area of your life like that, you have already resolved that you would not defile yourself in that area over and over again. And you've broken that resolution. Multiple times. It's like, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And then what do? We do it. Yeah. And it's such a discouraging loop. And here's the thing. The reason why we have to come to terms with this, that we slide back into those things, is something about that area of our life, we like it. It has power. It's giving us something that we think we need. And resolve is not enough. The intention to make a change doesn't mean that we make that change. It's just the intention. There are steps before, and we've already talked about that. We have to remember who we are. Sometimes that's a really, really freeing thing, as we're tempted to go back and say, no, this is not who I am. I'm a child of God. I've been saved through the grace of God by Jesus Christ. And then we have to immerse ourselves in God's word. But then there's another piece that Daniel models for us here. God asks us to participate in our own process of sanctification, of becoming who we already are. Daniel, he has a plan. He has action steps. It says in the second part of verse 8, therefore he, being Daniel, asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, this plan, this is a bold thing. This guy that's overseeing Daniel and his friends could not care less probably about the God of Israel. I mean, he couldn't care less about the commands or what Daniel eats. He's part of a wicked regime. And yet Daniel goes and says, hey, I'm struggling with this. Can you help me? I love that as a plan. And I think what Daniel knows here is if you read the Old Testament, the scripture, and it's a consistent principle throughout, is that anybody who is in authority, God says, they're there because I put them there. Whether they're wicked or whether they're good, you're under that authority because I have mandated it that way. If you read Romans 13, it's a great passage that teaches along these lines. And I think Daniel knew that honoring his authority, if he dishonored authority, even if it was wicked, that would be another way that he could defile himself. And he didn't want to do that. He's like, well, how can I keep the food thing and also not dishonor the people that are in charge of me? It's interesting. Maybe you've been in a similar situation yourself with your boss or your landlord or your professor or your coach or maybe in somebody in the government, you know, the police or something like that. I don't know what it might be, where you've felt like, oh, they'll never let me out of my lease, or, you know, I got to go to practice or whatever it is. And you know that you're struggling. And I've had people say stuff. And I'm like, well, did you ask? Did you just honestly say, here's my struggle. Can you help me? I have a buddy of mine who has, his boss repeatedly has asked him to take shortcuts in terms of serving their clients at work. And he feels it compromises his integrity and he's being dishonest and it's not good for the client. And so he's been practicing this. He's been going to his boss and saying, hey, would it be okay if we did this and went the extra mile? We did it the right way. And every time his boss goes, yeah, just go ahead and do it. That's fine. You know, just taking money out of my pocket. And they kind of joke about it, you know, and everything like that. But he's able to, with permission, to keep his conscience clear, to not defile himself because he asks. Write down in your plan, first, what's the place that I've resolved not to defile myself? And then what's my plan? Who do I need maybe to ask permission? And verse 9 says that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. And I love that. Again, here's God's sovereign influence in this situation. Daniel did the part that he can do. You can ask. You can't control the response. That's God's business. God affects the way this guy responds. And it looks good for Daniel, right? The guy likes Daniel. He feels for Daniel here, which is kind of surprising, really, when you think about it. Then he says this, though, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. Why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. It's a no. I mean, the guy's basically saying to Daniel, hey, look, man, I like you. I feel for you. But I can't have you losing weight. They will cut my head off. And I'm not excited about that. So we can't do it. I mean, he says no. And again, it would be so easy for Daniel to just go, well, I tried and, you know, and just kind of give up. And I mean, what else can I do? And that's the response that we have sometimes. But Daniel, I love, he aggressively pursues obedience. He's committed. He believes that God has given him a command and that God will give him a way to keep that command, and God will help him to keep the command. It continues on. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So he goes to the guy who works under the guy who's just said no. And he says, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Now, this may be obvious, but I'm gonna say it anyway. If you're struggling in a particular area and you now are creating a plan that you're going to write down the specific steps, that plan has to be different from what you're currently doing. Is that making sense? If you keep doing just saying, I intend to change, but there's no difference in terms of the actual choices. See what Daniel does here? He adds a specific component. This is how long, this is what we're going to do instead, and this is how it's going to be evaluated. That's a plan. Okay? For 10 days, instead of the king's food, it's vegetables and water, and then you're going to determine whether or not this is working. Write that down in your notes if you can. It begins to make it more real. How are you really going to put this resolve into practice? And so he, the steward, listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh, which I love because if most of us, if we went to vegetables and water for 10 days and we got fatter, we would be unhappy with that. But Daniel's like, yes, it's working. I'm fatter than the other guys. This is great. Me and my buddies. They're fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And so the steward took away their food and their wine that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. And then it says, as for these four youths, God gave them, it talks about the learning, the skill and wisdom in reading, studying literature, and Daniel's ability to interpret dreams. This is God again, a third time in this short passage. He's giving, he's involved, he's in control of this situation. They have this gifting because it came directly from God. Daniel still honors his authority, but he appeals a second time. He says, I know your boss is concerned with the weight loss. Can we just try this? And it works. His conviction from the scripture and from remembering who he is as one of God's children moved past resolve and became reality. He didn't have to defile himself. And you notice what else that happens here. It's subtle, but I think it's so critical. Remember, it started with Daniel resolved, but in the middle of his interaction with this steward, he involves these three other guys. He says, how about if all four of us, if you test us? Now, I don't know if Daniel had talked with these other guys about it or not, or if he just went back to them and said, hey guys, vegetables and water for the next 10 days, all four of us. You're in this thing with me. It'd be like going to your friend and saying, hey, look, I signed the two of us up for this internet accountability software thing because I've been struggling with this and you're going to help me with this. So you're involved with this thing. How do you say no to that? I'm helping when we involve a team of people in this process, it's good for us and it's good for them. I don't know how we keep God's commandments faithfully apart from the accountability that we have among each other. It's so difficult to fight through that stuff on our own. And you notice what happens with these three friends of Daniel. Remember the story with Nebuchadnezzar where he confronts them and they respond with the but if not respond. Daniel's nowhere mentioned in that story. It's almost as if this thing with the food, a relatively small challenge, was like a practice or a small way that they can demonstrate faithfulness, demonstrate resolve, so that when their life was literally at stake, they could apply the same principle and live the same reality. It's like Daniel's resolve in this small area and his willingness to include these other guys gave them that but if not faith in the face of death. And you should write that down in your notes. Who will your team be? Who will your team be? Write their specific names down. And when will you talk with them about it? Now, for me, this stuff has all kinds of application. One of the things I've talked about here before is that an issue for me is I can't stop watching TV. Sometimes it's like sucks me in. It's like sports and movies and shows that have great stories and stuff. So in my family, we have decided that we don't have cable TV in our house. We have three or four channels and like two of them work sometimes. And it's not as big of a temptation. That's the step that we have kind of agreed on. Well, then recently we got Netflix. And I see on all your faces, all three services, everybody looks at me like, why did you do that? Man, if you got that issue, you should not have. I didn't really know what Netflix was for sure, but I now do. And so You think it's like an easier and cheaper way to watch movies, and in fact, it's a crack pipe is basically what it is. It's like, it just sucks your life. I mean, it's this crazy thing. And so we got this thing, and for me, it presents problems. And here's the thing. There's a show that they have on Netflix, which is a show that I've always wanted to see. The show is called Rescue Me. And it's about the FDNY, Fire Department in New York. It's a post 9/11. I like Dennis Leary. I've always liked stuff that he's in. The Ref. Anybody seen The Ref? Great movie, you know. And so I was like excited. I'm gonna watch it. So I didn't even know Netflix had TV shows. Now I do. And so I'm gonna watch the show. Well, the thing is about Netflix is I can see from all your faces, you already know this, that you can watch 8 seasons of the show in 2 days. I mean, you can just, you're all numb and everything. Like, and it's like, it can, it's a time sucker. If you're not, and I'm too immature. I know this already from my previous issues with TV stuff. And so, here's the other thing that happened though. I got to about the 3rd or 4th episode and I realized, through watching, it's an extremely sexually explicit show. The way they show, I did not know that you could show this stuff on TV, and it's way, for me, way too graphic. And it may not be for you, but that's the issue for me. I kept this verse in Ephesians 5, which says that you should flee any sexual immorality or impurity, anything that dishonors God. I started thinking about who I am, and I was like, I can't. And I went to my wife immediately, and I said, hey, I don't think I can watch this show. I mean, this is just, I didn't know this, and we talked about it, and then a couple days later, I was bored, and so, you know, I watched some more episodes of the show, and because the story is so good, and I would skip past, you know, Netflix, you can skip, you can watch it even faster, you can skip past the thing, you know, and so I did, and then here's what happened. Last week, or earlier this week, I met with that group of MSU Venue folks to talk about this scripture passage, and I told them this story. And what happened was, when I said it out, there was like 20 of us in this circle. When I said it out loud with that group, here's two things that happened. One is, it lost its power over me. It was really a cool thing that I was like, gosh, should I share this or not? And then it was like gone. And then I realized I need to be more aggressive with my plan. And as I was driving home, I thought, we're going to have to get rid of Netflix. I mean, that's going to be our plan. You know what I mean? I can't think of anything else. And I was thinking, well, I mean, Wizards of Waverly Place. Can we live without that? I don't know. Or Sweet Life with Zach and Cody. These are important things to have in your life. And so, but what I realized was, it's really that I'm so captured by the story of this thing that that's what it is. So when I went home, what I did was I logged on to Wikipedia and I read through everything that happened. They show on TV shows, they give a summary of every season of every show. And I read through everything. And as I was reading through, I was like, I can't believe that happened. Oh, this is a stupid show. Why am I even watching this? And I read all the rest of the thing. And then I was like, well, now I don't need to watch it anymore. And I talked with Laura about it, and I found out that you can put parental controls on Netflix, which sadly I need. And so we're going to do that. But my point is this: it's the aggressiveness in saying God, there's a way for me to not, because here's the thing for me, and this is what I have to remember: if I get sucked into one of these time wasters, I don't need another addiction in my life, honestly. Or if I fall into sexual sin because of this imagery on the show, I will lose focus on helping the savable become saved. And that's who I am, and that's what the scripture defines me as. And we have all kinds of reasons why that we obey that are not biblical. I mean, sometimes we obey because we say, God needs me. You know what? God does not need me. God's going to do what he's going to do with or without. We saw that last week with Jonah. God saved the people on the boat in spite of Jonah's disobedience. Sometimes we think, okay, I'll trade my obedience with God for his favor. He'll love me more. Maybe I'll really be saved, or maybe more grace. Look at the life of Jesus, how he did the will of the Father. It says that over and over again in the Gospels. Not because he was earning something from God, but so that people could be saved and God would be glorified. Sometimes I think we obey because we think, okay, maybe God will just lay off and my life will become easier and more comfortable. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. That's the opposite of what happens. Think about Jonah and Daniel. They both, Jonah aggressively disobeyed Daniel aggressively obeyed, and they both end up face to face with a big animal. Jesus is our example again. In Philippians 2, it says that Jesus was obedient to the point of death on the cross, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that he is Lord, to the glory and praise of God. He was focused on God's redemptive plan. It's the gospel that empowers us to be obedient, that motivates us, and that provides us forgiveness when we blow it, which we will do. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't put our effort into, that we shouldn't resolve. I'll finish with these words from Peter. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says it much better than I could. He says, "Beloved, and remember who you are. You're beloved." In fact, prior to this, he calls them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You're my people. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners," or as foreigners, "and exiles to abstain, to resolve, to stay away from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Amen? We all feel that. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," the unbelievers, "keep your conduct honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Daniel and his friends obeyed this command before it was ever even written down. If you get a chance to read the rest of that "but if not" story, it talks about how Nebuchadnezzar does throw them into the fire. And then when he sees their trust, their good deeds, their faithfulness, he praises their God and begins to tell everybody else in Babylon about God. It's amazing. Live obediently among the savable, says Peter, because in watching you, they might just become saved. God will use you and he will be glorified. Now, in what area of your life have you already resolved that you would not defile yourself? Remember who you are. You're beloved. Immerse yourself in God's word. Then add a plan to your resolve. Make it specific. Ask for permission. Involve a team, and then hold on tight, because participating in God's redemptive plan is the biggest thrill that you can have in life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus, that he's our example. He was obedient to the point of death so that we could be saved, so that we could be in a relationship with you. Pray that you would be glorified through the way we live. Help us to immerse ourselves in your word so that we would remember who we are as Christ followers. For your glory. And we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.